since we last really had a share. But Parashat Ki Tavo, this is more or less the last Sedra with mitzvot in. We have one or two mitzvot in the latter Sidrot, but essentially this is the last Sedra that really gives any practical mitzvot, and it's really the Bnei Israel are on the cusp of going into Eretz Yisrael. But we've got, just before they enter Eretz Yisrael, we've got the mitzvah of Bikurim, the mitzvah of bringing the first fruits to the Beit HaMikdash. Let's look at the opening psukim and ask and try and answer a few questions. Vayaki tavoel haaretz, says, will be when you come to the land, asher Adonai lehecha notein lecha nachala, that Hashem gives you as a portion, virishtan, you will take possession of it, v'yashav taba, and you will dwell in it. V'lakachta me'reshit kol peri ha'adama, you will take from the first of all the fruit of the land, asher tavi me'aretzecha, that you'll bring from your land, asher Adonai lehecha notein lach, that Hashem gives you, v'samta v'atene, and you will put it into a basket, and you will take it to the place that Hashem chooses to dwell there, i.e. to the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. You will come to the Kohen that's in those days. You will say to him, I've proclaimed today to Hashem your God, I've come to the land, which Hashem has promised to our fathers to give to us. So we've got a number of themes, number of thoughts that come up here with regard to the mitzvah of the Bikurim, of bringing the first fruits. When we talk about first fruits, you know, you tend to think of a basket full of Jaffa oranges and mangoes and things like that. But as Rashi points out, it was the Shivat HaMinim, the seven species of Eretz Yisrael. That mitzvah Bikurim didn't commence until after the land had been conquered and after the people had after it had been apportioned, because it's v'yirishta, you shall inherit it, v'yashav taba, and then you will dwell in it. So what are they told to bring? They are told to bring v'lakachta, you shall take, me'reshit kol peri ha'adama, from the first of the fruit of the ground. And we usually understand that the first, that's reshit, is the first, like bereshit, what's in the beginning. Look, however, at Rabbeinu Bechaya. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, and other Rishonim also say like this, you bring the best in your field. So you don't bring something a weedy looking vine or nebuch looking olives or something like that. You bring muvcha shebsadehu, the best that you've got. Zelashon me'reshit. And he says that's actually what the word reshit means. Reshit doesn't always mean the first, but it can also mean the best. Min ha'muvchar, the choicest. K'mov reshit shmanim yimshachu. A pasuk in Amos, which is talking about not the first of the oils that will be used for anointing, but it means the best of the oils will be used for anointing. So fine, so Rabbeinu Bechaya has given us another understanding of the meaning of the word reshit. Doesn't just mean the first, but it means the choicest, the best. And then he goes on and gives us a message. The chen b'chol dvar mitzvah, or kol davar sha'adam makdish u'makriv la'kadosh baruch hu. And the same is true with anything to do with the mitzvah, or anything that we dedicate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tzarech she'yeh min ha'muvchar. It has to be the very best. The chematzinu behevel hatzadik. We find that in Parashat Bereishit with Hevel. Shevi korban min hamuvchar. He brought a korban from the best of what he had, the best of his sheep. Mi bechorot sono umechel vehen. It says from the bechorot of his flock and from their fats. Now it can't mean that, you know, from the firstborn. It could mean from the firstborn of his flock, but it doesn't have to. It fits better to say, you know, he was looking around for something to bring as an offering, as a korban. He brought mi bechorot sono, from the best of his flock. That's what hefeldid, valzama mereshit kol pri hadama, and that's why it says here, reshit, the reshit of the produce of your ground, min hamuvcha shebefeirot admato, the best quality stuff. And Rabbi Nachman says that's a lesson for us when it comes to doing mitzvot, when it comes to being makdish things to the Beit HaMikdash or to a shul or something like that. You always want to be looking to give the very best.
Rashi says different, because as far as I remember, Rashi says first sprout, you tie a thread around it.
Right. So Rashi says mereshit, but not kol reshit, not everything. It's meresh, some of the first stuff, and not all of the first stuff. That's right. So, okay.
So there's Adam Yared Sechsedem.
Right, and then he goes on to say, yeah, how you do it. You know, it's essentially what the Mishnah in Masechet Bikurim says. He's quoting from the Mishnah. Adam Yared L'toch Sadeh, who goes into the field, you see a first growing fig, and you tie the thread around it, and you say this is going to be Bikurim. I've always wondered about that, Rashi. Why is Rashi telling us that there? In terms of, yeah, I mean, it's true that that's what you do. I don't really understand why Rashi's quoting that Mishnah. Rashi's saying that Reshit means the first. So, okay, we've got a machloket in the Mefarshim. I don't understand why Rashi's telling us that bit from the Mishnah. In terms of the pasuk is, you know, Rashi comes to explain the psukim. It's not coming to tell me that. I don't understand why he's telling me. The Mishnah tells me what the procedure is for identifying the Bikurim. It's very interesting. It's an important Mishnah, and I need to know it. But not. I don't see why I need to know it in the context of explaining the pasuk.
Adding emphasis to it being the very first one.
Maybe.
But, you know, by explaining that.
It's the opposite
process.
Could be.
You know, but it's not just, oh, when they've grown, you know, after a week you go, oh, there's loads.
Yeah, maybe.
But
the important thing is you know, to highlight that, you know, this is a this is a machloket that's between the Mefarshim, that's whether it's referring to the first or the best. And of course it could be, you know, it could be both of them. So you bring it to the Beit HaMikdash. In Pasuk Bet, something interesting. You don't just bring it to the Beit HaMikdash, but first, the Samta Vatena. You put it into a basket. Okay, and the Mishnah talks about the baskets, that the wealthy people brought it in baskets made out of gold and silver, and the poor people brought it in baskets made out of Arava Klufa, of woven basket work, woven willow branches, etc., etc. Okay, but you had to, and we learn from that the Bikurim Tu'unin Kli, that the Bikurim have to be brought in a keli, in a vessel. You can't just bring them in your arms or in your hands. Okay, it struck me as interesting that how often do we have the word tene in Chumash? Looking for Baal Kriya. It's certainly not often. It only comes up essentially twice. I mean, the word is comes up four times. Sorry?
Moshe?
No, that's a teva. It comes up twice here. The words Vasam Tavatena in Pasuk Bet, and then Pasuk Dalas Vlakacha Kohen Atene Miyadecha, the Kohen will take the basket. And then in Perek Kafchet, in the Brachot and the Klalot, Baruch Tanachal Mishartecha, blessed will be your tenes, your baskets, that's all your receptacles and your kneading troughs, and then also with the curses as well. So it's interesting that word tena only comes up in Parashat Ki Tavor, but it's in two different contexts. So I'm kind of trying to work out what the link is. I can only assume that it's where it says later on, Baruch Tanacha Umishatecha, that's blessed are your baskets. You know, it's not just perhaps a reference to the fruit, but it's maybe a reference to the first fruits that you're going to bring, or the best of your fruits. You know, how good will the best of your fruits be? So that's just an etymological observation there. Okay, and then you come to the Beit HaMikdash, Pasuk Gimel, Uvatayla Kohen Hashem Yeh Bayamim Haim. You'll come to the Kohen who will be in those days, and you make the declaration. We're familiar with the declaration because it's Harami Oveit Avi. It's what we say in the Maggid section of the Haggadah. And again, it's interesting here. That's what does the Amartei Lav, you shall say to him, Higadati. Okay, Lashon Haggadah, I'm proclaiming this. So you're telling a story when you come to do this. Look at Rashi. Rashi says, to the Kohen Asher Yeh Bayamim Haim, to the Kohen who will be in those days, Ein Lecha Ela Kohen Biyamecha. All you've got is the Kohen who's in your days, K'mot Shehu, as he is. Now, usually we understand this Rashi to be saying, like, you know, if you've got Aaron HaKohen as the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash, all well and good. You're very happy to bring your Bikurim to him. But what if the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash is, you know, not so impressive? He's, you know, type of person, he's a gambler and a drinker. That's or whatever it might be. What, you know, do you have to bring the Bikurim to him? So the answer is yes, you do. Whoever is on duty there in the Beit HaMikdash, whether you regard him as being Kohen par excellence, or you regard him as being a bit of an under Kohen, as it were, that's either way, that's you have to you bring the Bikurim to him. Look at the Ramban, though. The Ramban says, Lo havinoti zeh. I don't really understand what Rashi's telling us. Ki be'inyan hazakein ra'u lomar. I understand that a couple of weeks ago it was appropriate to say, El hashofet hasheyeh bayamim ha'heim, you will go to that judge, and we say, Afar pishein or gadol v'chacham k'shoftim harishonim, even though he's not as wise and great as the earlier judges, asher hayu lefaneinu, that were previously, min ha'olam tzarech lishmoa, or you have to listen to him, yiftach b'doro k'shmuel b'doro, makes no difference whether the judge is Yiftach or whether it's Shmuel. Wherever your judge is, you know, you follow who's in charge today. Like, why would I have thought I don't bring the Bikurim to the Kohen? Like, you know, does it really matter if this Kohen is, you know, is very insightful or not so insightful? I understand with a Navi, I want to make sure that my Navi or my Shofet, you know, my first inclination would be to say, you know, I only want to go to somebody really excellent. And the Pasuk is telling us, no, if there is nobody really excellent, then you go to whoever there is. But why does it need to tell me that with the Kohen and the Bikurim? So the Ramban provides an answer. V'chein ra'iti b'sifri. So I saw in the Sifri, the Midrash Halacha, uvata la kohen asheyeh, Zohi she Rabbi Yossi Aglili omer. This is about what Rabbi Yossi Aglili was saying. V'chita le'al datcha kohen she'ina b'yamecha. Would you think that you take it to a kohen who's not in your days? Oh, right, okay. So, oh yeah, I think I'll take my bikurim to Aaron HaKohen. Well, you know, that's not really going to be possible. El HaKohen shehu muchzak v'kasher lecha bo'otan hayamin. So the Sifri says it means to a Kohen who is muchzak, meaning you've got a chazakah, you've got an assumption, you can make an assumption that he's a Kohen, the kasher lecha, and that he's a valid Kohen, botan hayamim at that time. I.e., haya karov of a nitracheik kasher, meaning that if he was karov, meaning if he was, you assumed he was a valid Kohen, and then subsequently you discovered that he was not a valid Kohen, kasher. It's still kosher. So the Ramban says that really what we're talking about when Rashi says, Ein lechayna kohen b'yamecha k'mot shehu, means that you bring the Bikurim to the Beit HaMikdash, you assume the Kohen who's receiving them is a Kohen. Right, all well and good. You then go home, and the next week you read in the JC or whatever it is, front page news, scandal in the sanctuary, right? And it says that six Kohanim who were serving last week turned out to be non-Kohanim. They were Ben Grusha, Ben Chalutza. Their mother had got divorced before she married the father. Okay, so they're kosher Jews, but they're not Kohanim. They're invalid as Kohanim. So now you've got the question, was I Yotzei? Did I fulfill my mitzvah of bringing my Bikur in? I thought he was a Kohen, but it turned out that he wasn't a Kohen. So that's what we're seeing, that he was. That seeing as at that point in time he had the status of being a valid Kohen, so therefore it's acceptable. So I've got a few questions to which I don't know the answer. That's what if you bring a korban, right, and another type of korban, and the kohen offering it turns out not to be a kohen. So are you yotzei or are you not yotzei? So it would seem from this that yeah, it was valid. That's because at the time you thought that he was a kohen. That's unless this is a specific din to do with Bikurim, but I have a feeling that it's not. I think that we apply this across the board. The other question that I've got, and again, I don't know the answer to definitively, is there might be different levels of unawareness, meaning I understand that if I go to the Beit HaMikdash and I bring my Bikurim to a Kohen, and then 2 weeks later he comes to me in tears that, you know, he's just been going through some old emails on his mother's computer, and he found out that actually she'd been divorced before he was born, and now he's not a Kohen at all, and he's distraught about it. Okay, so that's a case where it's, he had the status of being a valid Kohen, and then it turns out that he's not. But what in a case where he was hoodwinking you, right? So he never had the status of a valid Kohen. It's just that, you know, he claimed he was a Kohen, and people thought he was a Kohen, but he wasn't a Kohen. I don't know. I mean, that's less likely to be, because I think they were quite particular in the Beit HaMikdash. They didn't just let us, you know, it's not like in shuls nowadays. A new member shows up, says, I'm a Kohen, so we'll call him up for Kohen and let him duchen. In those days, it was a bit different in the Beit HaMikdash. You had Kohanim who had a chazakah of being Kohanim. The area where it does come up, occasionally the Shaila, and I know of cases where this has been the case, is what about a person who believes that they're a Kohen, they do Pidyon HaBen for people, and then it transpires some years later down the line that they're not a Kohen. So does that mean to say the Pidyon HaBen wasn't valid? That's, no, presumably. That's, it turns out, wasn't a valid Pidyon HaBen.
That's some back.
So, yeah, that's, yeah, we'd have to give the money back, certainly. Okay, so what's it all about? What's the purpose of the Bikurim? So let's look at the Rambam in the Morin Avuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. The reciting of a certain portion of the law when the first fruits are brought to the temple tends also to create humility. For he who brings the first fruits takes the basket upon his shoulders and proclaims the kindness and goodness of God. This ceremony teaches man that it is essential in the service of God to remember the times of trouble and the history of past distress in days of comfort. That was the main line that I really wanted to pick up on in this Rambam. But what's he saying? You know, when you come to the Beit HaMikdash and you say the Mikra Bikurim, you say the Pesukim, you talk about the Egyptian slavery. That is, I've come to this land, but before that there was the Egyptian slavery, and they were very mean to me. And the Rambam is saying that when you bring these Bikurim and you celebrate your successes, what you have to do is you also have to remember where you've come from. That's, he's saying the reason why you have to remember where you come from is it creates humility. You'll feel undeserving. You'll feel that, you know, you've been spoiled by what you've got. But it also, I think, makes you appreciate much more what you have. You know, we all talk about, you know, now that, the youth of today are so spoiled that they don't know how lucky they are. And of course, that's true in every generation. You know, that's, you know, things that our children have nowadays, that, you know, we didn't have any of that 30, 40, 50 years ago when we were kids. That's and what we had when we were kids, you know, our parents didn't have either. But what it's important for us, I think the Rambam is saying, is that at good times to look back and to remember sort of, you know, how things weren't always like this, and that increases you know, our gratitude for what we have. So you bring the Bikurim and you give them to the Kohen, and you bow and you leave the Beit HaMikdash, and then in Pasuk Yudalef Samach Tabu Chol HaTov Hashem Natan Lecha Adonai Elohecha Luveitecha Atav Alevi VaGer Asher BeKibecha, you will rejoice in all the good that Hashem your God has given you to you and your family and the Levi, etc., etc. So what is this v'samachta b'chol hatov? What is this this simcha? That's, so the simcha seems to be that they had to bring they had to bring a korban. They would bring a korban and eat eat the korban in Yerushalayim. Ein simcha l'bavasa v'yayin. That, but also Rashi tells us it's telling us about the time of year that you bring the bikurim. Ein korim mikra bikurim ela bisman simcha. You only bring the bikurim that at a time of simcha. Me'atzeret v'ad hechag, i.e., from Shavuot till Sukkot. So why is Shavuot till Sukkot regarded as a time of simcha? So a person brings all, you know, that's when a person ingathers all their produce and their fruits and their wine and their oil. But after Sukkot, when the harvest is over, and you're kind of sort of settling in for the winter, you don't have that sense of simcha any longer. So the main mitzvah, you can bring your bikurim till Hanukkah, the Mishnah tells us. But the main mitzvah of bikurim is to bring them between Shavuot and Sukkot, because that's the time of simcha. That's when you're in a good mood. You know, like summertime. You know, today was a bright, sunny day, so we're in a good mood. Come, you know, after Sukkot, and it's cold and dark and rainy and miserable and all those sorts of things, we might still have to bring the bikurim, but you haven't got the simcha that you can read those pesukim. That's but what is how does the simcha manifest itself? So I suggested that it manifests itself by bringing korbanot, and I suggested that Rashi suggests that it's relating to the time. Look at what Rav Moshe Sternbach says. Hodienu bazeki lo techashev hatova shleima. This pasuk is telling us that the good isn't complete, meaning it's not, you know, you're feeling good about things, but you shouldn't be feeling totally good about things. If you just have it for yourself. But if you include other people in your happiness, then it's a samachta b'chol hatov. Then you're really enjoying everything that's good. That's why it says, you know, how shall you, you know, rejoice? That's if you're just in, you know, rejoicing by yourself, then it's you know, then it's meaningless. That's you have to rejoice, you know, with other people as well, not just to give you company, but so that they can have something something to be happy about. And a person should internalize the idea that whatever good you enjoy, that's from your harvest, comes from Hashem. And why has Hashem given us such good? So that we can share it with less people who are less fortunate. And to really provide for people who are poor and destitute and in trouble, that they should also, you know, have something to be, you know, something to be happy about. That's, and, you know, I think these things are, you know, important for us to bear in mind. I remember years ago going to a wedding in Bnei Brak. That's, and, you know, the name Brack Weddings are a bit different to, you know, Heathrow Hilton, that's, or whatever it is. That's, but I remember there were two tables, you know, in the hall at the back. That's, and they were just for the Aniyim, for the poor people to come in. That's, person's making a simcha. Yeah, you invite your friends and your relatives, but also, you know, there's space for, you know, people, you know, down and outs, you know, people who haven't got money, haven't got mazel, haven't got anywhere to go home to eat a meal. They can come into a simcha, and you know, your simcha is shared with other people. And that is a true simcha when you're able to share it with others in that way. Okay, so they're about to go into Eretz Yisrael, and Moshe Rabbeinu tells them that when they go into Eretz Yisrael, they have to take 12 stones. And they have to set up the 12 stones. Now, there's a little bit of discussion of the Gemara in Masechet Sotah, that's, and discussion in the Mefarshim. There's parallel Psukim in Sefer Yehoshua, where it recounts what exactly happened. So it's unclear how many sets of stones exactly they had to set up. They set up some just as they crossed over into Eretz Yisrael, then they set up some on Har Eifah. So the question whether they set up one set of stones, two sets of stones, three sets of stones, but they set up various sets of stones. And they were told, the Chatav Tal Avanim, and you will inscribe or write on the stones, et kol divrei Torah Hazot, all the words of this Torah, ba'er heitev, that's very clearly. Now, there's a question in the Mefarshim in the first instance, like, what does it mean, ba'er heitev? That's, sorry, what was it they were supposed to write? What was it? So the pasuk says it called the Torah Zot, the whole Torah. So the question is, how can you get the whole Torah on the stones? How big were the stones? So some of the Pharisees say the stones were very big, so you can get it all on. Others say, no, the stones were quite small, but it was miraculous they got it all on. Others say that in actual fact they didn't write the whole Torah, even says, though it says the whole Torah, means that either a list of the mitzvot, or the Atzeret HaDibrot, or as some suggest, even just the warnings against Avodah Zarah. Because that's the most important thing when you're going into Eretz Yisrael, to remember not to serve other gods. Look at Rashi. Rashi says, very famously, Ba'er Heitev, Ba'arvot Moav, Atya Ba'er Ba'er, Ba'arvot Moav, at the beginning of Sefer Dvarim, where it says that Moshe Rabbeinu explained the Torah to Bnei Yisrael, Ba'er Heitev, very clearly, we learnt there it means B'shivim Lashon, in 70 different languages. So here also it can mean B'shivim Lashon. So now we've got the whole Torah had to be written out in 70 languages on these stones. That's a complicated task and going to take up a lot of space. Let's look, though, at Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, Talmud for Rabbeinu Tam, Ba'er Heitev, She'u Artiyot Nirot V'Nikra'ot Heitev. So he says it needs to be clear script so that it can be read easily. V'Halashon Mefurash. The, you know, not in abbreviations, not in illegible Rashi script or something like that, but, you know, high definition, sans serif, that's, you know, good quality font. Rabotenu Amro, and Chazal said, Shibishivim Lashon Nichtavu. It was written in 70 languages. Shema'ez, now why 70 languages? Shema'ez Am Velashon Sheyavo Sham Adam, Yuchal Lahavin Lumod. Whoever comes there, whoever comes to Eretz Yisrael, can find the Torah accessible to them. They can read what it says, and they can learn from it. Vazen Emma, Vayu Amim Misrafot Sid. That's, and that the nations will be burnt in the limestone. Al iska Torah shenechka ba'avanim shenit saddu besid v'lo ratzu l'mod. They will burn because of the laws of the Torah which were inscribed in these lime covered stones, and they didn't want to learn it. Yusrufim begehinam, so they will, the nations will perish. But the point is that what was the purpose of writing the Torah in Shivim Lashon? Was anybody, it was so accessible to everybody. That's, you know, essentially, you know, I think Ralph Hirsch makes this observation that the you know, the message here was that the Torah isn't something which is secret. It's not something which is exclusive. It's there for anybody. Now, you know, we don't teach Torah to non-Jews, but if they come and they want to learn it and they want to access it, so then it's there for the, for, you know, there for the taking, and they can engage with it. Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev in the Kedushat Levi, he gives another reason why it was written in 70 languages. We won't look at this inside, but he says that it was to communicate to the nations of the world why Am Yisrael had Eretz Yisrael. In terms of, you know, others will say, hey, who's this, you know, marauding nation, this invading nation that's coming in and taking Eretz Yisrael? That's, therefore, the whole story was written up, as it were, on notice boards, you know, as you come in. That's, you know, like the sign at Ben-Gurion, you know, Bruchim HaBaim in flowers. That's, you know, this was a notice board there telling them this is the story of Eretz Yisrael, and this is why Am Yisrael are there. Okay, so that's some thoughts about the stones. And then we're told that at Targruzim, the people have to be blessed and cursed. There are going to be, now again, there are different ways of understanding this, but you've got, it seems like you've got half the nation, six tribes on one mountain, on Har Gruzim, and six tribes on the other mountain, Har Eval. And you've got the Kohanim, Levim in the middle. That's the Kohanim in the middle. At least this is the way that Rashi explains it. And then the Kohanim turn towards Har Gruzim, and they say the blessing, and then they turn towards Har Eval, and they give the curse. Others suggested it was actually the people that said the blessing, whatever. There are different ways of understanding, but that's the way that Rashi understands it. So when we see in the Chumash, that's these psukim, we've got 11 psukim, which begin Arur Ha'ish, cursed is whoever does X, Y, and Z. Now we've got 11 things. V'amar kol ha'am amen, and everybody will respond amen to that curse. And then we've got a 12th verse, Arur Asher lo yakim et divrei Torah hazot la'asot otam. Accursed is anybody who doesn't uphold the words of this Torah to do them. V'amar kol ha'am amen, and everybody will respond amen. So the big question is, when we sit in shul and follow the leining, all these arurim, all these curses, seem a bit random. You know, it starts off that cursed is a person who makes a graven image. Okay, you know, that's a good start. You know, that is very, very serious. Then we have cursed is a person who curses his father and mother. Now, it's not good to curse your father and mother. I would say it's bad. But it's sort of on a different level to that. It's got, doesn't seem to have anything in common with the prohibition against, or the curse against people who make idols. And then we've got Arur Masig Gvul Re'ehu. Cursed is a person who encroaches on somebody else's territory. And then we go on to cursed is a person who causes a blind person to go astray. And then it moves on to that's sexual misdemeanors.
Interesting, it was saying Adam the Chaverot.
Well, the first one isn't. The first one is making idols. That's, I'm not sure that Shochevim Kol Behemah, sleeping with any animal, is Ben Adam, like, not to sleep with practice bestiality.
It's all moral behaviours.
Yes. Yes, but we've got lots of things which are, you know, which are more, you know, there doesn't seem to be, you know, we've got 613 mitzvot. Why choose, you know, that not to take a bribe and not to sleep with animals and not to curse your parents? You know, it's like kind of random. That's the point. That's it. There doesn't seem to be any clear pattern. So let's just look at the first line or two in the Rashbam. He explains all of them, but his point is, Kol ha'arurim shnei masar, Shvatim. So there are 12 curses corresponding to the 12 Shvatim. V'kulam aveirot sheragilim liyot b'seiter haim. They are all sins which are easy to do in private, in secret. K'mo she'afarish b'chulam. That's, as I will explain, chutz mishnayim sheragilim liyot pamim galu pamim b'seiter. Two of them, though, can be, you know, sometimes they'll be public and sometimes they'll be private. But at least sometimes they're private. That's Vahein Avodazara Makirehu. Those are the prohibitions against idolatry and harming anybody else. So Lakach Pireish Pishneim Basate. That's why in the Pasuk it says each time that for those two, that's you know, a person who does this Basate, privately, secretly. Sha'alave Rotche Begalui Lo Ba'al Kalel. Because we don't need to impose a curse on things for which are done publicly. Ki Beit Din Yan Shuhu Al Galuyot. Things which are done publicly, then Beit Din take care of. You don't need a curse. The point this is making, very important principle. The principle it's making is don't think just because nobody can see what you're doing is that you can get away with it. You can't be seen what you're doing, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu can see what you're doing and you'll be cursed for doing it. And that, he says, is the common denominator between all these things. These are things which are usually done that's, you know, privately. A person who sleeps with his father's wife. You know, that's, you know, because, you know, he lives in the same house as his father and the wife's around. And, you know, when nobody else is around, so you take advantage of her. Or whatever it is. You know, these are all secret transgressions. It's telling us even for secret transgressions you get cursed. Now the final line is, "Areir Asher lo yakim mitzvei Torah zot lasot otam." Cursed is the person who doesn't uphold all the words of this Torah to do them. V'amar kol am amen. Everybody will say amen. So Rashi says it means that cursed is the person who doesn't keep all the mitzvot in the Torah, or, you know, doesn't keep the mitzvot in the Torah. So the Ramban asks that, hold on a minute, you know, if this one is cursing people who don't keep the mitzvot, then what do we need the previous 11 for? It's just repeating the same thing. So that's the question that the Ramban asks. So he gives a number of answers. Let's look at where he says, Uvi Yerushalmi Besota, it's the second paragraph. So he quotes the Talmud Yerushalmi. Ra'iti, I've seen there, Asher lo yakim, v'chi yesh Torah nofelet, can the Torah fall? What do you mean, person needs to hold up the Torah? The Torah can't fall. Rabbi Shimon ben Yakim Omer, Zehe Chazan. It's referring to the Chazan. The Chazan doesn't really mean the what we call the Chazan. It means the Shamash of the Shul. Rabbi Shimon ben Chalfata says there Beit Din Shel Matan. Rabbi Shimon ben Chalfata says it's the earthly court. Demar Rav Yehuda v'Rav Huna b'shem Shmuel al hadavar hazeh kara Yishayahu v'amar alay lahakim. And it was Rav Yehuda and Rav Huna said in the name of Shmuel that it was on this pasuk that Yishayahu tore his clothes and said, I ought to uphold the Torah. Amar Rabbi Yassi b'shem Rabbi Tanchum Bachia, Lamad v'limeid v'shamar v'asa. What about a person who learnt Torah and taught Torah and kept Torah v'asa and did the mitzvot? V'yassi peik b'yado l'hachazik. But he could have also maintained the Torah v'lo hechzik and didn't do so. Harizeh b'chlal aro. Such a person that is included in the curse. So meaning Asher lo yakim et dvrei Torah azot means that doesn't maintain Torah. What does it mean to be machazik? So many understand that it means to support Torah institutions. You've got the chance to support a Talmid Chacham, you've got the chance to make a donation to a yeshiva or something like that, and you don't do it, so then you're the subject of this curse. Might also mean just, you know, supporting Torah in terms of making it accessible, helping it survive, you know, doing the things that so many people do to keep shuls going and shiurim going and these sorts of things, promoting these interests. So that's one understanding in the Yerushalmi. Second understanding, I might expand on this a little bit on Friday night, so you'll have heard it first here. V'amru al derech agadah. So there's an agadic, a homiletic way of understanding it. Zeh chazan, where the Yerushalmi said it's referring to the beadle, that's of the synagogue. She'enu meikim sifrei Torah la'amidan k'tikanan she'lo yiplu. Doesn't put the sifrei Torah in the ark carefully to make sure they don't fall. That's, you know, it's the job of the chazan that when the person putting the Sefer Torah back in makes, you know, to make sure that he puts it in properly. Okay? If he doesn't, you know, if he doesn't put it, make sure that it's put in properly, so then he's the subject of a curse. V'li nireh, and I think, says the Ramban, al hechazan she'inu meikim Sefer Torah la'tzibor, la'arot p'nei k'tivato lakol. The chazan who doesn't show hold up the Sefer Torah properly when he does hagba, showing it to everybody. K'moshim mefresh m'sechet sofrim, as is explained in Masechet Sofrim, she'magbin oto mare p'nei k'tivato la'am. You pick up the Sefer Torah and you show the script to the people, amdim liminov lishmolo, people to your right and people to your left, u'machsiro lefanav u'lacharav, take it round in front and behind. She'mitzv l'chol anashim v'anashim, lirot ha'ketav, v'likroav l'omav v'zot ha'torah she'sam Moshe. Okay, everybody should. It's interesting. He says, "Mitzvah of kol anashim v'anashim lirot hakatuv." It's a mitzvah to make sure you can see what's written on the Torah. V'likroa. Not so many people do this, but this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to bow towards the Sefer Torah at Hagba. Now, lots of people point to it. I think that's a Sfardi custom, which has sort of caught on in recent years. People worry. Is it little finger, the index finger, doesn't matter. That you say v'zot ha'torah v'cheinu agin, and that indeed is the minhag. Okay. Then we have the brachot and klalot, the blessings and curses, presumably not the ones that, I mean, again, it's a discussion in the Mepharshim, but it seems these aren't the ones that were recited to Hagrizim and Harival. Some Mepharshim hold that it was, but generally, we think not. So we're going to look at some of the, let's look at the opening brachot. Just look at the opening brachot. We've got a little bit of time left. So if you surely listen to the voice of Hashem your God, to observe and do all his mitzvot, that I'm commanding you today, so Hashem your God will put you above all the other nations of the world. So what does it mean to put you above all the other nations of the world? What does it mean that you'll be, I suppose, superior to them? In what way will you be superior? So predictively, lots of different interpretations. Look what Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg says in HaKetav HaKabbalah. Kolel bazeh kol habrachot sheyazkir acharei zeh bifrat. That includes all the blessings that are going to follow. Asher kulam mehanagah elyonah hanisit v'hanifla'ah. They're all supernatural. Hamuchedet l'Yisrael, and this is something which is unique to the Jewish people, v'ha'emim min hagah hativit, because all the other nations, their luck, their mazel follows natural course of events, that follows the laws of nature. But for the Jewish people, certainly to have all these things, that's at the one time, you know, that there's good produce, you'll be blessed in the fields, you'll be blessed at home, you'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out, there'll be rain and you'll have offspring and your animals will give birth and all these things, all of that to happen in one go and you'll beat your enemies, that's supernatural. So in what way does Hashem promise that if you keep the mitzvot, you'll be superior? You'll be superior in the way that Hashem will pay special attention to you, and you won't be just down to the forces of nature. Your success and your blessing won't just be down to the forces of nature. Okay, that's pasuk aleph. Pasuk bet uvav alecha kol brachot ha'ele, and all these blessings will befall you. That's Vehisiguha, and they'll catch up with you. If you listen to the words of the sound of the voice of Hashem, your God. So what does it mean? These blessings will befall you and they'll catch up with you. So one of them, Farshim says, like, are you running away from them? You know, things that catch up with you are things that you're running away from. You don't run away from blessings. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, you won't need to go out in pursuit of the bracha. Sheatzma tavo acharecha, the bracha will look for you, v'tasigotcha, and catch you rather than the other way around. In terms of, you know, certain things, you're told, okay, you know, that things have been good, you know, if you go and do X, you'll get a bracha. You know, go to X and you'll be able to receive whatever. No, here the brachot will find us rather than us having to find the brachot. Baruch atah ba'ir. So blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the field. What does this mean? Let's look at a few interesting interpretations. So Rav Yosef B'chor Shor, Baruch atah ba'ir, she'i masacha u'matancha ba'ir matzliach. Your business activities in the city, that's what you do in the city, business activities, you'll be successful. And basadeh, in the field, she'titzlach ma she'tizra. Whatever you sow will also be successful. The Baalei HaTosfot say, Baruch atah ba'ir b'mitzvot asher atah oseh ba'ir. The mitzvot that you do in the city, kugon sukkah, mezuzah, ma'akeh, like building a sukkah and putting up a mezuzah and putting up a parapet. Baruch atah basadeh, you'll be blessed in the field through the mitzvot, leket shechapeh, the mitzvot that you do in the fields. Now look at the Torah Tamima. Very fascinating. He's quoting from the Gemara in Bava Metzia. Baruch atah ba'ir. Rav amar, so we've got a machloket. Rav says, what do you mean you'll be blessed in the city? Baruch atah ba'ir, she'i beitcha samuch lebeit ha'kneset. You'll live near a shul. That's a blessing, that you live near a shul. You don't have to go too far to find a shul. That's some people say it's only a blessing you live near two shuls. That's, and then you've got one that you can fall out with one of them. Rabbi Yochanan amar, sheyehei beit hakisei samuch l'shulchanecha, that you'll have a toilet near your table. I don't think it means like in the dining room. That's but again, you think about it. You know, in olden times, you know, to have, you know, a latrine at home. You know, I mean, forget, you know, indoor toilets, even an outdoor toilet. You know, you had to go out to a field somewhere to relieve yourself. That's, you know, real, you know, again, reminding us of the things that we take for granted.
In India, they're still doing that.
Right, field, so right. That's,
you know. They've got a golden toilet
there. Right, yeah. Yes. That's, yeah. So, you know, it's just sort of flagging up for us again that, you know, the things that are, you know, we take for granted but are real blessings for us. That's Baruch atah basadeh, Rav amar Baruch atah basadeh means sheyu nechasecha krovim la'ir, that your possessions should be close to the city. You don't have to, you know, if you've got a field or something like that, or a mill, or a factory, you know, you don't need to travel half the country to get there, but it's close by. But Rabbi Yochanan amar Baruch atah basadeh means sheyu nechasecha meshulashim, that you're able to diversify. Shlish batvua, shlish bezeitim, shlish bigfanim. A third of what you grow will be grain, a third of what you grow will be olives, a third of what you grow will be gefanim, will be wine. That's so different understandings there of Baruch atah ba'ir, Baruch atah basadeh. Look at Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, very interesting idea. As a result of your keeping the moral and social laws, your family life and your communal life blossoms. And as a result of your keeping the laws of agriculture and stock farming, your fields blossom and your livestock thrives. Okay, so that's roughly what we've seen. Things to do with the city, you get blessed in the city. Things to do with the agriculture, you get blessed in the fields. That's yay. In contrast to the usual way of economics in the world, the bracha basadeh, the blessing for the field, does not bring about the bracha ba'ir, the blessing of the city. Prosperity in town does not prevail because there is prosperity in the fields. But Baruch Atah Ba'ir comes first, and then Baruch Atah Ba'Sadeh. He's saying, I would have expected it to be in an agrarian ancient culture, right? To be Baruch Atah Ba'Sadeh, you'll be blessed in the fields, and as a result of your crops being successful, then you'll be able to sell them, and you'll be able to eat, and all such things. And then as a result, it'll be Baruch Atah Ba'ir. Then you'll also be blessed in the city. But he's saying it's not like that, because your family life and your social life is carried on in the principles of morality, justice and brotherly love. God's blessing is deserved and won in the city. Therefore, God sends his blessing on your fields to make the fruit of your body, of your soul, of your cattle thrive, because your children are born for a moral, honest, and righteous human life. And what gets increased for you out of physical nature by being used in your hands for the purposes of a free-willed, dutiful human life becomes elevated and ennobled. What's he saying? What he's saying is that, no, as a result of you living a moral life in the city, that's where morality really applies, then as a result, it'll be Baruch Atah Ba'Sadeh. Then as a result, the things that you're trying to grow, your crops, your produce, will all be blessed. But it'll be as a result of your behavior in the city, the moral standards that you have with interaction with other people, that will lead you to blessing in the field as well. Okay, you know what? There's more to say, but I think we'll leave it there. Next week we'll have a shear. It'll be on Parshat Nitzavim, which is short.